Today's reading is Psalm 46, which is on page 402 in the Church Bibles. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
We are told that the recession is behind us, that the worst days are over, and that if we vote for the same party or coalition next time round, everything will be hunky-dory. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you how to vote in next year's elections. I've always avoided talking about politics in my ministry, but as we look around, we still notice a great deal of scepticism in business circles. The price of petrol may have come down, but with the new crisis in Iraq, with Vladimir Putin cutting the gas supplies in Ukraine, people are still worried. And different studies have revealed the extent of closures on the high street, the number of empty premises in business parks, and so on. People feel let down. Let down by politicians, betrayed by the banks and by the system. And this lack of confidence isn't only limited to politics and to business. Since the attack on the World Trade Center, followed by Madrid and by London, not to mention Syria, Crimea, Ukraine, Nigeria, Venezuela, and many other countries, the missing Malaysian plane, and now the civil war in Iraq, people are afraid. Who would have believed that the Co-op Bank could lose £1.5 billion in 1 year? If we go back to the Bible and to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 18, we discover the fall of the great city of Babylon, and that fall took place in just 30 minutes. Everything falls apart in a short space of time. And we look around us and we think, well, when things are crumbling today, what's our response? Perhaps it's something else that makes us tremble. It could be a serious illness. It could be a bereavement in the family. There could be problems in people's marriages, worries about our children. Whatever the source of the worries, many people are far more fragile than they look or than we suppose. It's difficult to say with the psalmist, let's go on to that, surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. How can we remain serene when everything around us is falling apart? Last Sunday, Quentin spoke about worry and stress. course, I wasn't here, but I looked at it on the website. The message to the church in Philadelphia, which we're going to be looking at this morning, tells us what Jesus said to a church in such a situation. So let's read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. When we think of Philadelphia, we think perhaps of the enormous city in the United States. We think perhaps of the film entitled Philadelphia with Tom Hanks. But there was a Philadelphia that existed a long, long time ago in Turkey. It was founded in 189 BC by the king Eumenes II of Pergamum, one of two brothers. And the loyalty and the love between these two brothers brought about the nickname Philadelphia. The town itself was situated just 30 miles southeast of Sardis on an important road junction, the Royal Road between Smyrna and the east, and the other road which went north-south between Attalia on the Mediterranean coast and Pergamum in the north. All the trade passed through this city, and its position made it an important outpost of Hellenism, the desire to spread the Greek language and culture throughout Lydia and Phrygia. It was also a great, rich agricultural area with fertile volcanic earth, well suited to growing vines. And that is still the case today. Philadelphia was also situated in a volcanic region with a high risk of seismic activity, and it was indeed a tremendous earthquake which destroyed it together with Sardis in 17 AD. Tiberius, the emperor, sent generous help from Rome, and in recognition of that fact, the city was renamed Neo Caesarea. 50 years later, it took on another name, Flavius, the name of the emperor of that time. And then its inhabitants became victims of an enormous setback. Instead of continuing to receive that help from Rome, Domitian, Vespasian's son, faced two major agricultural crises: the overproduction of wine and the severe shortage of corn. So what did he do? He stopped the help which was being sent to Philadelphia and the wine industry. He told them to uproot their vines and to replace it with corn. Now, that was worse for them than if the present president of France told all the wine growers of the Bordeaux region of France to uproot all their vines and replace it with sunflowers. It was a catastrophe for these people. Domitian called himself Lord and God, but what do you do when your Lord and God takes away your livelihood? That was the situation in Philadelphia at the time. And Domitian uttered his edict just 3 years before the Lord Jesus spoke to this church of Philadelphia. What was he going to say to these people whose livelihood had been destroyed, where everything had crumbled around them? What could he say to these people whose city had been rocked by earthquakes? Well, he first of all identifies himself. These are the words of him who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. Just like all the other messages that we've already looked at so far, Jesus introduces himself in a way which is appropriate to this particular church. The holy and true, the real McCoy, the one who is not going to deceive them, the one who is not going to let them down. He will never betray his people. So first of all, he unmasks the counterfeit or the false. One of the themes, the major themes of the book of Revelation, is the contrast between the true on the one hand and the false on the other. In the visible world, we discover that there is a throne, there are people, there is a city, and there is worship. And the people of this earth, using the imagery of Revelation, are worshipping the beast who is sitting on the throne. The city is the city of Babylon, built as a contrast or in opposition to God. The inhabitants of the world worship the beast. And of course, at the end of the first century, Babylon was represented by the Roman Empire. The beast was the emperor himself. If Philadelphia put its trust in Rome and in the emperor, then everything would crumble away. They'd been betrayed by this beast in Rome. The throne was counterfeit, and finally, Rome would disappear. But Babylon, or the Babylonian principle, didn't. Everywhere today, even, where man tries to live autonomously away from God, Babylon continues to live on. It may be in London, it may be in New York, it may be in Tokyo, in Paris, or wherever people try to live independently from God, the principle of Babylon lives on. But it's all a sham. It's all an illusion put in place by Satan. Fortunately, the church at Philadelphia hadn't let itself be duped. They turned their attention to the one who was true, the one who says these are the words of him who is holy and true. Their eyes were open to see what other people couldn't see, the invisible world, where there is also a throne, and where there is someone sitting on that throne, God and the Lamb, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation. He is the King of the universe. He is the one who really rules. So not only was he unmasking the false, he was revealing the true. He introduces himself as the one who holds the key of David, Now, that's an illustration from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where we read, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, in the context of Isaiah, he was talking about the authority that Shebna, the representative of Hezekiah, the palace administrator, was given. He had permission to open the door to let the people in to the throne room. He was going to lose that power. It was going to be given to somebody else. But here in this context, Jesus uses it to describe his own authority. He gives us the authority to enter into God's throne room, into his very presence. And he tells the people of Philadelphia, "I'm the one who has the power to open, the power to shut. And what I open, no one can take away, no one can shut. You will always have access to your Lord and God. He will never turn you away. You'll be never refused access. No matter how intense the opposition of the world will be, there will always be access to the Lord of the universe. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then he gives this prophetic message to them. "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." He is the one who has that key, who can open the door, who can shut the door. "And I've placed before you," he tells them, "this open door. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word. You have not denied my name." All of these messages start with this little phrase, "I know." I know exactly what's going on. He knows the exact circumstances of each local fellowship. He knows the circumstances of this fellowship here this morning and of each one of us, where we're at. He knows all about us. Nothing escapes him. In the majority of cases in these different churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it's a mixture of good and bad. But with this church at Philadelphia, there is absolutely nothing which is criticized. He finds nothing. His only words are words of praise and encouragement. And he identifies three things. First of all, he says, "You have little strength." This was a small church, as far as numbers were concerned, without very much influence on the wider stage. In other words, this was a church which was far removed from the mega churches that we hear about today. This was no Willow Creek. This was no Saddleback. This was no Hillsong. This was a small church without very many resources. This was a church which was experiencing pressure from those of the synagogue of Satan, who were encouraging Christians to deny Jesus. The same was happening in Smyrna, where there was also a synagogue of Satan, people who pretended to be descendants of Abraham, spiritual descendants of Abraham, but in actual fact they were opposing the one who came as the Messiah, their Messiah. And so they were opposing the Christians. Jesus had foretold in John chapter 16, verse 2, the time was coming when the Jews would be throwing the Messianic Jews out of the synagogues, denouncing them to the authorities, and in rejecting believers in this way, they were proving that they were in fact synagogues of Satan. Do you know the same thing is happening in Israel today? It may come as a bit of a surprise. But when the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, it was estimated that there were a great number of Palestinian Christians. There were about 200,000 Palestinian Christians compared to 600,000 Jews. Today, the number of Christians in Israel amounts to just 1% of the population. Churches have been desecrated. Christian hospitals have been wrecked. And although, as one Israeli pastor who has a church in Jerusalem said, there is no persecution in the Holy Land, unless you share your faith. Interesting. No persecution unless you share your faith. And since 1978, there has been a law prohibiting the offering of material inducements to change religion. And one of those material inducements is offering a Bible. So where do you go? No opposition, no real persecution, but you mustn't share your faith. Little strength in Philadelphia. But he says, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Despite its lack of strength, the church hadn't rolled over. It had remained faithful to the Lord, giving heed to his word. Jesus didn't expect big, impressive acts with lots of influence. He expected them to remain faithful to what he called them to be, what he called them to do. And because of that, he says, I've placed before you an open door. Now, very often this expression, I've placed before you an open door, has been used for evangelistic outreach. But in the context of Isaiah chapter 22, it seems more that it was this possibility of entering into God's presence. You can suffer persecution, and there are throughout the world today people who are suffering persecution. But there is one thing that no persecutor can ever do, and that is to stop people entering into the presence of God. We can go through trials and tribulations. We may suffer persecution, but no one can stop us from turning to our Heavenly Father and entering into his throne room. That is something I find amazing. The synagogue of Satan could do all it wanted, could persecute these Christians. It couldn't stop them having contact with their Heavenly Father. So Jesus gives them a promise. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They may not love you, they may detest you, but I love you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come to the whole world. These people who had sought to exclude the Christians from everything would be forced to admit that in fact they had benefited from God's favour. They were his chosen people, the faithful. The church may be small, it may be weak, it may not have much influence, but Jesus loved them. And surely that's more important than anything else. It was that that mattered most. And because this church had endured patiently, he was going to keep it in the hour of trial that was going to come. That didn't mean to say that he was going to take the church away. They were going to remain there. He was going to give them the strength that they needed to remain strong. Jesus in the upper room told his disciples, "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but do you protect them from the evil one." Jesus wanted his church to remain there in that city as a testimony to his love and to his grace. Seeing that the enemy was so strong in each of these towns and cities, how were they to remain strong? Please go back. That's it. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. The Lord tells them that he is coming soon. He preserved the church, and he tells them, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The church's continuance or vitality didn't depend on innovative programs, didn't depend on bubbles or a young people's group and going up through. They're wonderful things, and the Lord is blessing, But here in Philadelphia, it didn't depend on their programs and they didn't depend on their website or whatever else, because they didn't have websites in those days. They had to hold on to what they had. And what did they have? The Lord Jesus himself. He was in the middle of that group. He was the center of their focus, the center of their attention. And they were to remain faithful to him, so that whatever the cost, no one would be able to remove their crown. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this expression of a crown when he talks about running. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Here, the victors were those who were going to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. And he tells them, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. And in fact, we discover this expression 7 times in the book of Revelation. I've put the references there on the slides. Of those different references, 4 times he mentions, I am coming soon. It's about 2,000 years now since these words were first spoken to this church, first written to this church. But it's still true today. He is coming soon. And that very fact should enable us, or should encourage us, to remain faithful, despite all the difficulties through which we go, to remain faithful, to keep our eyes focused on him. Because he promises to the overcomer, the one who is victorious, I will make to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. The victor is the one who does not deny the name of Jesus. And to this person, Jesus promises 2 things: a place in his temple and a new name. Temple of Solomon in the Old Testament had 2 enormous bronze pillars outside the front entrance. The one on the right was called Jachin, the one on that he will establish, and the one on the left was called Boaz, in strength. You can look up the references in the Old Testament, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The new temple coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, will also have pillars. But they won't be bronze pillars like here. There'll be people. There'll be you. There'll be me. You will be pillars in the temple of my God. But in fact, when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, there will be no temple. Sounds very strange. But in chapter 21, verse 22, we read, there will be no temple. Now, this was most unusual in the context of the ancient world. For starters, there was only one temple, whereas in the ancient world, there were many temples throughout all these different cities. But the New Jerusalem has no temple at all, because a temple is a physical structure which limits God to one particular place. And even Solomon, when he built this temple in the Old Testament, says, will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? The physical temple is to be replaced by the people of God themselves. God is fully present with his people. And this was the promise that was held out to these saints in Philadelphia, because they were incorporated themselves into the very structure of God's people. They were going to be pillars in his temple, never again to be asked to leave. Even after the earthquakes that had struck Philadelphia, the residents took refuge in the countryside, living in simple shelters. But there'll be no earthquakes in the New Jerusalem. Nothing unsettling that may cause flight. Philadelphia had changed its name on several occasions. Each time it was to show appreciation to the new Roman emperor who was recognized in this city. Neo Caesarea, Flavius, Philadelphia. In the same way, God will give a new name to his people, to his children. He'd already transformed Abraham into Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. And we don't define ourselves as being Kentish or Lollards, but as being Christians. The Lord has placed his name on us, a new name. Real disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is something that we can look forward to. God's message then, to them, God's message to us. Hold firm. Hang in there. Don't despair. Don't give up. How can we remain stable in a world where everything is crumbling? Certainly not by denying that we'll ever have to face trials and tribulations. Both Peter and John tell us that we shouldn't. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, my brothers, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you, says John in 1 John chapter 3. It's not a question of avoiding trials, but how to react when they come. Hold firm in our weakness is the first point. Yeah, here we go. Hold firm in our weakness. We have to remember that in and of ourselves, we don't have any strength. We can't face up to the trials and problems of this world. Jesus doesn't say to us, get a grip. Face the fact. Hold on and get a grip. Man up. What he does tell us is to lay hold on me. Get a grip on him. It's a lot of difference saying, get a grip and get a grip on me. And the Lord tells us to do that. Many years ago now, Carol and I met a guy that we're still in contact with, Bernard. He's an elder in a church in San Francisco, but he comes from this country, and his parents were missionaries in Thailand. And in Thailand, they worked among people who'd contracted leprosy. Now, of course, at the time, that was a very bad illness. It still is a bad illness to contract. But there in Thailand, there were two sorts of churches that were planted. He told us that in the early days, they worked with these leprosy sufferers, and every day, teams of women would go out either through the jungle or by boat to reach remote tribes, witnessing to people who'd got leprosy. They would invite them to come for treatment, and they would evangelize at the same time. They would tell them of the Savior who'd come to care for the outcast, a Savior who reached out to the lepers in the New Testament. And there in central Thailand, two churches were born, a leprosy church and a healthy church. The missionaries called the leprosy churches a shelter church because they didn't have the wherewithal to build buildings, to organize programs, that they were just happy to meet together suffering as they were, with no resources, but they met, and they were the ones that grew and became strong spiritually. Whereas the churches in the towns that had the wherewithal to build buildings and to meet and to have their different programs, they became spiritually weak because they trusted in their programs and in their buildings, whereas the leprosy churches were the healthy ones spiritually. And that was an interesting testimony from this friend of ours who's now in the United States. One of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith is that the people who are the weakest, who are the humblest, are the ones who have a greater spiritual experience than the ones who are healthy. So hold on in our weakness. And secondly, hold firm to our identity. Philadelphia as a city had identified itself with Rome and with the Roman emperors. That's why it changed its name. Until that day when Domitian betrayed them and destroyed their livelihood. And if we describe ourselves, if we identify ourselves by every passing whim and fancy that there is in this world today, by the latest fashion, by the latest craze, then we'll never be able to hold firm. Everything will fall apart. If we describe ourselves, identify ourselves by our social status, by our bank account, by our health, by our job, then we'll be constantly shaken. If we identify ourselves in terms of our family, our children or our grandchildren, then we may be in for some nasty surprises. But if we discover that our true identity can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we remain faithful to him, then we will never be shaken. We can remain firm in that. It may be difficult to learn the lesson. Sometimes we can convince ourselves that our trust is in him alone, as we sang earlier on. And then we discover that we've added other things to in him alone, and it's in him plus other things. When illness strikes, when things go pear-shaped, we discover that it wasn't in him alone at all. Philip Doddridge, a great hymn writer of many, many years ago, wrote this. Come on. Where are you? Can you maintain a more steady calmness and serenity when God is striking at your dearest enjoyments in this world and acting most directly contrary to your present interests and to your natural passions and desires? Interesting words from someone who wrote a book many, many years ago. Can we maintain our identity hanging on to the Lord alone? The one who truly trusts in Jesus Christ will never be shaken, even though God takes away what may be the most nearest and dearest to us. Let me illustrate by another missionary story. Isabel Kuhn, in her book Greenleaf in Drought, tells the story of the last surviving missionaries of the China Inland Mission who were in that country after the communist takeover. In 1950, Arthur and Wilda Matthews arrived in the far northwest of China, not far from Tibet. They'd spent years preparing for that mission and were confident that God would bless their ministry. But immediately after their arrival, the communist officials began to tighten the noose around them. First of all, their meeting hall was confiscated. They'd renovated it, rented it, renovated it at considerable cost, and it was confiscated. And then in January of 1951, the mission ordered the evacuation of all the members in China, including this couple. And the Chinese authorities refused to let them go. So they were stuck. on their own, no one to support them. The noose tightened. They were forbidden to leave the compound where they lived. And then after that, they were forbidden to talk to Chinese people. And after that, they were forbidden to come out of one single room where they had to stay in their house. Now, it would be unrealistic to say that they smiled and grinned and bore everything that was being thrown at them, because that wasn't the case. They struggled, and they struggled really badly. But finally came a day when together Arthur and Wilder knelt down before the Lord, and they abandoned themselves to live in that little kitchen as long as the Lord wanted them to be there. And they describe how the peace of God came flooding in, and Isabel Kuhn describes it as being the feather curtain of God, soft and comforting to the sheltered one, but intangible, mysterious, and baffling to the outsider. When we just abandon ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you want, take me because I can't do anything else, I surrender myself totally to you, that is when the peace of God, which passes understanding, can overwhelm and take everything away. Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So let's remind ourselves this morning, as we seek to hold firm and hold on to him, that he can take away our crutches, so that he is the only one that we've got. And then he will enfold us in his feather curtain, as Isabel Kuhn puts it. And then we will be able to hold on, no matter what. Let's read the doxology together. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.